from a fairly obscure part of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's a promise Jesus makes to his disciples. Well, at this conference that I attended last week, they have, as is the case in most of these conferences, a book display, a book store, in effect, in the hotel. And I was wandering through the display, looking around in between sessions, and I noticed that there was another book that I hadn't read from my new favorite biblical scholar, Bart Ehrman, who teaches religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And I looked at the price, and it was $15.95, and I thought, well, that's a lot for a paperback. But then I saw the sign on the table that said, "Make offer." It's like every author's nightmare. You go to a bookstore and you have your book is right there, and then it's going, well, make an offer on the discount shelf. And I felt kind of bad about that. And then I looked around for my book, and it wasn't even in the store. So he still went up on me. So I gave him $5 for the book. And it's called The Lost Gospel of Judas Iscariot, which is an intriguing piece of work. This, apparently, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot was discovered some 30 years or so ago. It came on the antiquities market and was authenticated about 5 years ago. And Ehrman was one of the team that did that. Now, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot is not written by Judas. It's not written even during the time of the disciples. And what was discovered recently was a copy of a copy of a copy that had been translated into the Coptic language from the Greek. It was written, they think, about 300 A.D., a copy of a gospel that dates back to about 150 A.D., about the character of Judas Iscariot. Well, it's All Saints Sunday. So I thought, well, if we're going to celebrate all the saints, we got to sort of include this guy in the mix. So let's talk about Judas for a little bit. And what I want to do this morning is talk about what I have come to understand from reading this book and thinking about it, is what I call the Judas factor. The Judas factor, which characterizes all of our lives together, and I think to one degree or another, all of us individually. Well, in order to do that, I want to talk a lot about what Professor Ehrman does, contextualizing the story of Judas and Jesus, first of all, by a discussion of the political situation in first century Palestine, and then secondly, by the way Jesus himself was understood at that time, both by himself and by the people closest to them. And then there's some implications about that context and those understandings at that time that I think are relevant to us, and that's what I call the Judas factor. Well, first of all, the political situation in first century Palestine was that Israel, if you will, was an occupied country, occupied by Roman oppressors, not unlike France in the Second World War. Basically, what Rome said went. And even though there were leaders in the Jewish tradition, leaders in the temple, leaders in the Jewish community, they were appointed by and served at the pleasure of Roman overlords. And any attempt to subvert that process was seen as an act of sedition or treason. And it's in fact, that was the crime for which Jesus was executed. He was executed for making the claim that he was king of the Jews, which Ehrman points out, rather ironically, he never said. He never made the claim, publicly or even privately in that way. In fact, when Pilate looked him in the eye and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he said, "Well, you have said so." He never made the claim, and yet that was the crime for which he was executed. I want to return to that when we get to the part about the betrayal of Judas. So once again, first century Palestine is an occupied territory ruled by an iron fist by the government of the Romans, if you will. Secondly, who is Jesus in his own time, and how is he understood by the people with whom he lived? Well, Jesus was, I think, best described as an apocalyptic prophet, not unlike John the Baptist. He succeeds John the Baptist in the role, and there are many other apocalyptic prophets. And by that I mean this. The central point of Jesus' message delivered in his own time was that the world was ending, that there would be a new heaven and a new earth, and God would usher in a recreation. The writers of Mark, Matthew, and Luke understood that more or less to be a likely occurrence in their own lifetime. There was a sense of immediacy that the world would end, the apocalypse would come to be, and through Jesus, God would redeem humankind. That was their understanding at that time. By the time John's gospel is written, well, it hadn't happened yet, and so a lot of that rhetoric has been dialed down. But to understand what Judas and Jesus was about, you have to understand that Jesus is the apocalyptic Jewish prophet preaching an end of the world within the disciples' own lifetime. That's where this text comes in. Jesus says, not in his public ministry, not in his preaching, but to the 12 disciples, including Judas, when the end comes, and it's coming soon, I will rule the new earth, the new heaven. And you 12 each get to rule one of the tribes of Israel. In the new age, you become my chief executive council. That's a pretty cool promise for the disciples. It sort of redeems all the things that they're going through at that point. Well, he's made that claim. Let's fast forward to the last week of Jesus' life. He comes into Jerusalem, preaching this apocalyptic message, gets into a little trouble with the temple, and is creating something of a stir with regard to the tension between Jewish leaders and the Roman occupiers. They don't want any trouble. It's Passover, the town is crowded. They don't want Jesus rousing much rabble. So they want to try to dial him back a little bit, but none of that is a capital crime. Now, once again, Jesus has told his disciples that the end is coming soon and you get some of the first seats. In the last week of his life, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to die. It's going to be over by the end of the week. Well, there's a great deal of ambiguity as to how and why this precipitates Judas' betrayal. First of all, what is the betrayal of, and how did it happen? Well, Ehrman goes into some detail on this, and I find it fascinating. The Bible says gives many different reasons for Judas' betrayal. One is the devil made him do it. The devil entered his heart. Two, he did it for the money. Ehrman contends that neither of these explanations really fits with the broader context of the political nature of first century Palestine and who Jesus understands himself to be. For one thing, the scene in the garden where Jesus is kissed by Judas and that's seen as the betrayal, there was no secret where Jesus was. If the arrest needed to take place, they could have found him at any time during the week, right after he cleansed the temple for among other places. Ehrman argues that the real betrayal of Jesus occurred when, sometime at the head of that week, Judas went to the Roman authorities and said, he told us he's going to be the king. Now, what Judas meant was, he's going to be the king of the new kingdom. And what the Roman authorities understood him to mean was, he's going to overthrow and be king of the Jews who you didn't appoint. That's the capital crime. Whether Judas knew that's what he was doing, whether he intended it that way, nobody really knows. There's a great deal of uncertainty and ambiguity, apparently, in the mind of this deeply troubled individual. Ehrman argues that he did this for one of two more likely reasons. One, he was angry. He was angry that Jesus had deceived them, told them that they were going to get one of the 12 main seats, and now it appeared that that wasn't going to happen. He was going to be killed. Or, secondly, and this is where the gospel of Judas comes in, that Judas betrayed Jesus by giving him up as the one who said he was the king, as an agent of God's will. That whatever it was that God was going to do through Jesus, it had to be precipitated by something, by his execution. In either case, it's reasonably clear that Judas was not clear. Judas is a deeply troubled, disappointed, and in some ways possibly angry, possibly feeling as though he's being used by the process. That leads me to what I call the Judas factor. In many ways, Judas, his emotional state at this time, according to Ehrman's argument, is that he's not sure who he is. He's not sure who he is in relationship to God. He's not sure who he is in relationship to the disciples, his community, his country, his heritage. He's confused and in some ways even tormented by uncertainty, by ambiguity. Fast forward the Judas factor to 21st century America. I came across online this week what is apparently a copy of an email sent to a professor by a deeply troubled Christian student. And I want to read most of this. The email begins this: I wanted to write and thank you for sharing your views on same-sex marriage. I can't tell you enough how much of an impact it made, nor can I fully express how deeply you touched my heart. I've been dealing with society's negative outlook on homosexuality since I was 15. I realized I was gay when I was 15, and ever since, it's pretty much been hell. After hearing the presentation, I finally felt some hope. I've cried many nights wishing that someone would tell me that my feelings are legitimate. My mom and dad don't agree with it. I've tried so hard to explain things to them in a manner that maybe, just maybe, they would understand, but always to no avail. My grandmother has been the only supportive member of my family during this trying time. I was astonished. I've never met or heard any religious presentation that condoned this. I've lived for years thinking I'm going to hell because of it. I've been a Christian my whole life. I go to church. I gave my life to Christ, and I rest in his arms every day. I've cried so much, wishing that I could stop feeling guilty for how I feel. And once I heard this presentation, I cried. I can't thank you enough. God sent you as an angel to tell me I'm okay. Well, not everybody believes that. Not everybody understands it. It's one of many issues confronting the 21st century church that creates ambiguity and uncertainty, the Judas factor. It would have been nice if we had seen the end of the world, the apocalypse, and become now part of the New Jerusalem. It didn't happen during the disciples' lifetime. It hasn't happened since. And we still live in the time between. What we have is what God has given us. What's called in the New Testament the body of Christ. We have the church, which is a place for, I think, to greater or lesser degrees, all of us bring our uncertainties and our ambiguities. Perhaps even at some point, the things that torment us deep in the night and rob us of sleep. And at the end of the day, all we have is what the disciples had. The promise that there would be something come of this that would enable us to cope. One of the ways we have to cope, we celebrate this day, the sacrament of the altar. The body and blood given for you, for all of your uncertainty, for all of your ambiguity. Come unto me and receive this gift, Jesus says, and be clean, be cleansed, and leave with the only thing that I think the church has to offer for people who are struggling to cope, and that is hope. Hope most dramatically in the unconditional acceptance of us as we are, such that going from here, we might be more of what God intended us to be, might be fully what God created us to be, his children, set loose to bring words of comfort and hope to those who still find themselves in torment or ambiguity or uncertainty. We receive, Paul says, what was first given unto us, that the night our Lord was betrayed, he allowed his body and blood to be broken and shed for you, for all of us, such that we can cope and live with hope. Amen.